The following message, God's Sovereign Purpose, was based on Romans 8, verse 28. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, June 15, 2014, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Mitch Lush of Grace Baptist Church, Downingtown, Pennsylvania.
I came to faith in Christ when it was just after my junior year of high school. I was 17, just turned 17 years of age. And in that coming to faith, I had been a hypocrite for several years previous. So in my coming to faith, it was like I was catching up to what I had already been projecting that I was a believer before. It was during my freshman year of college that I came to understand the doctrines of grace and saw that God was sovereign. And for me, that was almost as radical, in some ways more radical, than my conversion. Because in the one, I was catching up to what I projected already. And then in coming to understand that God is sovereign and works all things after the counsel of his own will, then my mind was indeed stretched, and it was a wonderful time of growth. During my college years, when I would start to feel a little down, circumstances not the best, what I resolved to do was go to the library. I was attending a Christian liberal arts school, and go around the library until I found someone who wasn't so interested in studying, and I would talk. I would talk to them about the sovereignty of God. And I did so partly for their benefit, but majorly for my own benefit. Because when you're down and when you're questioning, it's a wonderful thing to step back and consider afresh the sovereign purposes of our great big God. So I wonder if anyone here is interested in going to the library with me tonight. I think that as a sophomore in college, I certainly would not have been much into decorating, but I think I had a little cloud-like thing that contained in it these words: God has decreed in himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. God is sovereign. The Shorter Catechism asks, what are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he has foreordained whatever comes to pass. Well, I invite you this evening to turn with me to the book of Romans, to Romans chapter 8. You'll discern rather quickly that we're not in 1 Peter. I felt that I needed to bail from 1 Peter and go to something where I could have a reasonable hope that more of our minds would flow together more freely. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. We want to look this evening just at verse 28, but in order to establish it in its context, consider with me Roman numeral 1, the basis. The basis of this comforting knowledge. Did everyone get a copy of the handout sheet as you came in? All right, good. The basis of this comforting knowledge, that's what we want to focus on, the comforting knowledge of Romans 8 and verse 28. First of all, the setting of the text. This chapter of Romans 8 is focusing on life in the Spirit. Verses 1 through 11, the Spirit delivers from the power of the flesh. Verses 12 through 17, the Spirit gives sonship. Verses 18 through 30, the Spirit assures of future glory. And I think just even to listen to the headings here of this paragraph, 18 through 25, the great contrast between present suffering and future glory. Even without going into it, just hearing that. Present suffering, future glory. It should encourage us. It should lighten our step. There is a future glory. Then there is, in verse 26 and 27, the Spirit helps our infirmity in prayer. We don't know how we ought to pray, and the Spirit groans and intercedes in our behalf. Well, that's a tremendous encouragement. We don't know what we should pray, how we should pray, but we're moaning, and the Spirit is interceding for us. And then verses 28 through 30, our focus here this evening, God is in control of all things. And I heard it many, many years ago that here for the suffering believer, there are three strands that are just woven together in this rope that is the security for the believer: present suffering, future glory, the Spirit helps our infirmity in prayer, and God is in control of all things. Concerning this immediate paragraph, we see that God is the one who is working everything together for good. We see from verse 29 that we have the assurance that God's control is rooted in eternity past. It starts with, for whom he foreknew. When did he foreknow? When did he forelove his people? From eternity past. And then verse 30 takes us through the predestining, the calling in time, the justifying in time, the glorifying, which takes us out there to the other chasm of, on the other side of the chasm of time. Eternity past, eternity future. And these verses span, and they tell us in this large eternal perspective that God is causing all things to work together for good. But then notice with me, secondly, B, the strategic place of knowledge in the text. And I just want to breeze through a number of these references in the book of Romans. I'm not even going to pause to give you the references. But we know that the judgment of God is according to the truth. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped. And not only that, we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. 8:22, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Is there any relevance to knowing God's truth? The Apostle Paul seemed to think so. We know, for I know, knowing this, God has spoken his truth, and God would have us to take that truth and make a rod of the truth, and then take that rod of truth and stick it right down there next to our backbones. And it gives us strength for life. John talks about doing the truth. Paul, repeatedly, we know. I have a pastor friend who, when I was very young in the Christian faith, shared with me concerning the doctrines of grace. And he was talking of an older couple, and the wife was in the process of dying. I don't even remember now if it was cancer or whatever it was. But he said, part of the difficulty was such and such family is that they are relatively new to an understanding of the doctrines of grace. And so as they go through this crisis experience, they're shaken and they're much more troubled by it. You know, he didn't say this, but they have less of the steel or the backbone of understanding who God is to strengthen them and help them in this time of extreme difficulty. Times when we look at circumstances that are difficult, then let's go to the library. Let's talk of God's sovereign purposes, and let's form something of a rod of steel and see if God, by his grace, will help us so that we will have strength in the midst of crisis. Now, thirdly, see, how do these know? How do they know? For we know. Well, quite obviously, God has spoken, and that's how we know. Psalm 84 and verse 11 says, "For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly." If we find ourselves regularly complaining about what God is doing with us, then we are failing to hear what God is saying to us. For we know that God causes all things to work together for good. We may have disappointment at work. We may have disappointment in a relationship. We may have disappointment regarding our future and all sorts of questions that rise up. But notice, in this verse, God is speaking to the Christian, and God is saying what? God is saying, this is for your good. In our carnality, we respond and say, no, it is not. So who's going to win? For we know God causes all things to work together for good. The basis. Now, Roman numeral 2, the content. The content of this comforting knowledge. Notice with me the existence. The existence of the divine coordination of events. Hear from those words, one word in the Greek, work together. There is an activity that is stated. All things work together. God is saying that there is a wise connection of one thing with another. Sun ergo, to work, the sun, together. There is a coordination of events. There is a wise connection of one thing to another thing to another thing. We've got the envy of Joseph's brothers, where they despise him and they throw him in the pit. We've got the envy of Joseph's brothers that say, well, let's not kill him. Let's at least get a little money out of the deal. and will sell him to the Midianites into slavery. And of course, he goes on down into Egypt. There is a wise coordination of events working together so that Joseph can say years later, "But as for you, you meant evil against me. What you did to me was sinful, it was wrong, and there's no excuse for it. You meant evil against me. But God meant it for good. God meant it for good. In order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive." Humanly speaking, with the nation that had was beginning to descend from Abraham, from whom the superhuman descendant of the woman that was going to destroy the devil, humanly speaking, that line, that race, was going to die out in the famine unless they got food out of Egypt. So God in his providence coordinates the sin of the brothers some 20 years earlier, so that by the time the famine comes and things are really rough and they need to move down to Egypt, there's somebody that they know that just happens to be in charge of the grain supplies down in Egypt. "You were wicked in what you did. You meant it for evil. But God meant it for good, as it is this day, to save many people alive." And really what is behind that is that Joseph is recognizing that here the nation that God has promised is going to be preserved. God is overruling, and he is indeed working all things together for good. There is the activity that is stated. But then consider with me the agent implied. The agent implied. If someone here is looking at a New American Standard, which is what I cut my teeth on and still have very fond affection for, if you're looking at the New American Standard, in Romans 8:28 it says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good." In our New American Standard it is, "And we know that all things work together for good." And there's a textual issue that, you know what, we don't really need to resolve this evening, because whether or not the word God is in the original or is not, God is there. God is implied. That theology of Genesis 50, "You meant it for evil, God meant it for good." We know that all things are working together for good. If it's not God that is causing all things to work together for good, then who is it? Well, it can only be God. So the agent of the working is God. So there's the existence of the divine coordination of events. Secondly, B, the extent. The extent. Have you had those discussions? Some of those library discussions. Yes, I believe God isn't sovereign. God is in charge of the big things. But the little things, you know, God doesn't descend down into the little particulars. Well, Paul seems to think that he did, that he does. God causes all things to work together for good. What are the all things? Well, in verse 18, we have the suffering of this present age. We have in verse 32, another occurrence of all things. "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Romans 8, verse 37, "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." So what's the all things that are working together for good? Well, it's the all things. You can't limit that down. It's as broad and as expansive as Paul is in Ephesians 1 and verse 11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. The counsel of his will. When God wants to know what to do, he asks counsel of his will. That's the only advice that he gets. And he works all things after that determination. The whole of the things that the apostle is speaking of the sufferings in this present age, are those things that are working together for good. Haldane comments on the passage, these things, they work together in their efficacy, their unity, and their connection. Now, consider something of the practical scope of all things. What are the all things? Afflictions of believers? Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Afflictions. God causes them to work together for good. Hebrews 12 and verse 11, even our chastening, even our sin. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. 2 Corinthians 12, Paul's thorn in the flesh, used by God, whatever that particular thorn in the flesh was, it was used by God to keep down his pride. Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelation. So thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. God used even that. It was good. It kept him from being overinflated. Even the sins of believers. Can God use the sin of Adam and Eve? He does. It's a part of that plan of God where the glory of God is shown in a way in the process of redemption that we never would have understood apart from sin. It may stretch our minds. Jonah's rebellion. I'm not going there. God is working together for good. So that by the time he comes out of that great fish or whale, whatever it was, and he was likely whitened with the stomach acid on his skin, and he shows up in Nineveh and says, what happened to you? Well, you're never going to believe it. Joseph's brothers, in their hatred, their selling, their plotting, did God overrule it for good? Now, this doesn't mean for 1 minute that their sin was not wrong, that their envy and their hatred that almost murdered him. They have grievous sin, but God can overrule it for good. The existence of this divine coordination, the extent of this divine coordination, all things, and now thirdly, see the end. The end, the goal in the divine coordination of events. Here's a statement of God's good intention. For we know that all things work together for good. For good. For good. I know a man whose wife committed adultery. And God overruled that to bring them to such a desperate place that they were willing to seek marriage counseling. And part of the time that I spent with them during, 3 nights a week during that period of time, part of it was marriage counseling and part of it was evangelism. We'd have hope that this man came to faith in Christ as a result of that crisis that they went through. Good. Good. God works all things together for good. In Daniel, 4 Jewish youths, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, loss of parents and family, torn from their homeland, they are put in the midst of heathen who are coercing them to forget about the true and the living God. But here in Babylon, the religion of these few young worshipers of God confronts the greatest power of the then known world. God's going to use it for good. And this will all lead to the recognition of Jehovah in the pagan world. Daniel 4, verse 34, at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain His hand or say to Him, what have you done? At that time my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and my splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven, all of whose works are truth and His ways justice, and those who walk in pride He is able to put down. God works things together for good. What about the lust and the adultery and the murder of David with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah? Yes, the first son dies, but the second son is named Solomon, and he's in the line of Christ. The basis of this comforting knowledge, the content, and now thirdly, Roman numeral 3, the specific recipients of this comforting knowledge. First of all, A, the recipients are defined by their attitude toward God there in Romans 8, 28. Who are the recipients? To those who love God. Who loves God? Believers. Professor Murray writes, in such terms, no criterion could be more discriminating. For love to God is both the most elementary and the highest mark of being in the favor of God. For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. Do you love God? Do you love God? You see, there is tremendous encouragement for you if you do. Yes, I love God. I don't understand these circumstances. I'm not quite ready to sign on to these circumstances. But I do love God. Well, then know that God is causing all things to work together for good. And this will be the great ballast in your ship that will steady you through rough seas. God is in control. My boat is not going to flip over. It's not going to capsize. God is working for my good. I do love God. But if you do not love God, then the message of this text is rather terrifying, is it not? If I love God, if I'm in a relationship with Him, I have the assurance that whatever happens, if the world seems to turn upside down, if the mountains seem to slip into the ocean, I can have the assurance that it's for my good. If I don't love God, I can have no assurance that it is for my good. If you don't love God, this promise is not for you. You think of the lives of David and King Saul. A little conflict going on there. And if you assume for the moment with me that King Saul probably was not a true believer, you have to look at King Saul's life and all of his grasping, and he was going to have a name, and he was going to have a son on the throne and a line on the. He's going to do this. But this promise didn't belong to him. And so it did not work for King Saul's ultimate good. It worked for his ultimate ruin. But by way of contrast, King David, he loves God. He's been brought into a relationship with him. And we can look at all the calamity that he went through, the difficulties, and we say at the end of the day, God is causing all things to work together for good for King David. What a wonderful promise to the child of God. What a frightening thing to know that this wonderful promise is not yours if you don't love God. Talk about not having hope in the world. Being without God and without hope. If God is for us, who can be against us? But if God is not for us, we're in real trouble. Secondly, B. The recipients are described in the text on the basis of their attitude toward God. But secondly, B, the recipients are defined by God's action toward them. Even to those who are the called. Even to those who are called according to his purpose. This calling speaks of the divine summons that actually saves. The calling of God is like that envelope that arrives in the mail, and it opens itself up, and it powerfully grabs you by the back of the neck, and it gives you an injection. It makes you willing to love God. It's a powerful summons. It's a saving summons, so that Paul can write earlier to these Roman believers and describe them in Romans 1 and verse 6, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Next verse. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, the church there, the believers, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father. The called are those that God in his sovereignty brings into a relationship with himself. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. There can be no question that those who are called are brought into a saving relationship with their God. But further, these recipients are defined by God's action toward them, even to those who are the called according to his purpose. Purpose speaks of God's plan to save a great host. I invite you to turn to a parallel, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. A parallel particularly on this calling and purpose, as both of those words are mentioned again in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. That's pretty expansive, isn't it? That's pretty definitive. God calls in time. God sends you that gospel message that opens itself up and grabs you by the back of the neck and gives you an injection and makes you willing to love God. That happens in time, but it happens in time because there was a purpose of God that was before time began. See why I like to go to the library? To get you all caught up with this little thing that is right here in front of my eye. This happened 2 hours ago, and it's upsetting me. But if we can step back and we see that there is a great big God who calls us in time, who calls us in time in connection with this purpose that was there before time began, that we're having a much bigger view of God, and I've stepped way back and the little circumstance that I'm facing, the difficulty that is upsetting me, even the big ones, are put in a better perspective when we're looking at what God does in time connected to His eternal purpose. You see how this verse, sometimes when we want to bring comfort to people, we just quote Romans 8. We know God causes all things to work together for good. And there's a temptation to stop there. But if we want to be biblically accurate, we really can't stop there, can we? We have to go on and say that this is a wonderful promise, but it's a wonderful promise that is that the recipients are described by the relationship they have to God. They love God. If you don't love God, it doesn't belong to you. It's a promise that is described in terms of what God has done to His own. He's called them according to His eternal purpose. And so there's a sense in which if you know that you don't love God, if you know that God has not called you yet, then it's almost as though the responsible thing to say is keep your hands off of Romans 8:28. It doesn't belong to you. This comfort is for the child of God, the one who loves God. If you've not been called into a relationship where you love God, I hope that you will see something of the consequences of going your own way and being apart from God. It may not be such a bad thing to be the enemy of God in this realm. But in the age to come, it's going to be absolutely awful. But God is not hard-hearted. He's not callous. Ezekiel 33 and verse 11, God evangelizes, "Say to them, as I live," God takes His oath, "says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel?" If you don't love God yet, if you've not been called, then seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to Jehovah, and Jehovah will have mercy on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says Jehovah. The basis, the content of this comforting knowledge, the specific recipients of this comforting knowledge. Now, fourthly, the practical relevance. The practical relevance. There is, first of all, a danger of minimizing God's detailed involvement in our lives. The danger of minimizing God's detailed involvement in our lives. Part of being God is powerfully ruling the universe according to His intricate and well-defined eternal plan. God is involved in our lives. Perhaps you've seen those tapestries that sometimes hang on the wall. They're actually, you know, they really are pieces of art. There's all these little strings, all these little strands going this way and going this way. And if you just look at this little section that's been done, doesn't mean anything. But when the whole tapestry is done and you stand back 15, 20 feet so you can take it all and you say, oh, that's the eye of the man that's looking at this, or and it fits in its overall picture. And so it is with God's detailed involvement in our lives. Spurgeon says, ministers will allow of a God, but they will not allow God to be king. This passage is telling us, let God be king. He causes all things to work together for good. Think of God's detailed involvement. That all the way back in Genesis 3, you got the devil and you've got Eve. And God is speaking and he says, yeah, you guys have sinned. But here's grace. And there's going to be, from Eve, from the woman, there's going to be this superhuman descendant that is going to smash the devil's head. And yes, the devil is going to hurt his heel. There's going to be, but he's going to destroy the devil. Now that's a promise that God makes, what, 1, 2, 3 pages into your Bible? And the rest of your Bible is the unfolding of that. So here we get a glimpse of God's eternal plan given very early on in the Bible. Can you imagine for the moment of all of the detailed involvement God has to do in order to make sure that this superhuman descendant actually comes from the woman and actually goes and destroys the devil on the cross? The details of involvement, you meant it for evil. And you're selling me to the Midianites, throwing me down there into the pit, and I was crying out to you, and you guys were up there eating your meal. You were wicked in your response. You meant it for evil. But God was orchestrating all of that so that some 20 years later that God would preserve his nation. In Isaiah 40, who's God? Who's the big God of the Bible? Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and has measured heaven with a span? You know, they have their measurement of the cubits. Tip of my finger to the tip of my elbow is 18 and a quarter inches. Pretty close to a Hebrew cubit of 18. And I take my span. Reaches. That's the span. And God goes to measure the heavens. He goes, okay. Is that how you would measure the heavens? He's weighed the mountains in the scales, the hills in the balance. Who has directed the spirit of Jehovah, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him, and who taught him in the path of justice, who taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket, and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up isles as a very little thing. You got your wash water. And you've thrown it out. Just wash the car. And the dirt is still in there. You rinse it out again. And now you rinse it out again. Turn the bucket over. Anything left in the bucket? No. Yes, there is. Look again. Pick the bucket up. I see a few little drops in there. The nations are as significant as a little bit of drops of water that are left over in the wash bucket after it's been rinsed out twice. He who sits above the circle of the earth and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. See the picture? Big God, little man. God is involved in the details. If we would turn to Matthew 1, if we turn to Luke 3, and you simply look at the genealogy, whether you're tracing it to Mary, you're tracing it to Joseph, you're tracing it to Christ. And then you just think about all those men who are named there and some of the details of how God would have to be involved in the marriage partner and the provision of food so that life is preserved, that they have the ability to procreate. And then safety from the diabolical enemies that are trying to wipe out the godly line. Just look through the genealogical list and think of God's detailed involvement in all of the particulars back for thousands of years. We know all things work together for good. Not just the big things. So that Jesus will give that ordination sermon in Matthew 10 and tell them that they need to be prepared to lose their lives. And then he gives them the assurance that God is concerned not only with big things, but little things. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Little guy in the church sitting in a chair behind me when I was at their home for hospitality recently. Pastor Mitch, what happened to your hair? Well, it was a little hard to explain. My assurance is God knows how many hairs are there. How many hairs are on your head? God knows the current count. It changed since you showered at 7 o'clock this morning, didn't it? You see, the will of God extends to the sparrows, to the hairs of your head that are all numbered. Think of God and know God as the God who reveals himself in the Bible. He is certainly not the God who wound up the clock of his world and stepped away. He does not reveal himself as dependent on man's decisions. God does not reveal himself as the one who has a plan A and a plan B based upon how the Jews might potentially respond. No, he is the God who causes all things to work together for good. There's a danger of minimizing God's detailed involvement. Secondly, B, the danger of our fearing future disasters. There can be the mind preoccupied with future disaster, preoccupied with sad things that may or may not happen. Mark 4, verse 38 and following. Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? This is the midst of the storm at the Sea of Galilee. Then Jesus arose, rebuked the wind, said to the sea, peace be still. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. But he said to them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? I think one of the parallels, it's little faith. Christ is tired from his intense ministry, is in transit to a new ministry. He's asleep in the back of the boat, and the waves are covering the boat, and the disciples are having a panic attack. We are going to perish. Now, Christ does not start asking them about the background when this panic attack started to happen. He does not prescribe a mild tranquilizer, and there is a place for mild tranquilizer. But Jesus confronted their unbelief in the sovereign purposes of God. What he was really saying is, are you really going to die at sea with Jesus Christ in the boat with you? Why are you so fearful? Did he bring you to this point so that the superhuman descendant of the woman is going to die at a storm at sea? God would have us to trust the cable of his decree. The boogeyman may visit me on the way down to the storage shelf in the basement. Tragedy may strike my family. My parents may die. A telephone pole may fall over in the road in front of me. God doesn't want me to be preoccupied with all the things that may or may not happen. God would have me to rest on the cable of his decree. A telephone pole may fall over in front of you on the way home. But if it does, it will be for your good. If you love God. I don't need to get fearful and anxious and full of panic. God knows the beginning from the end. He knows what is going to happen. More than he knows what's going to happen, he has planned what will happen, and he will bring good to me, the child of God, through it. Are you fearful? Are you anxious? Well, the future. I'm not suggesting that godly, humble, theologically accurate pastors are a dime a dozen. I know they're not a dime a dozen. But when you are in a storm, know that God has orchestrated everything for your ultimate good. Thirdly, see, the danger of our fretting over present distresses. Here's the reality of a present problem. Instead of fear of I'm going to perish, what am I going to do? Shall I do this? Shall I go there? Shall I come around here? I don't know what I'm supposed to do. The phone is not ringing. I have no work. The phone is ringing, bringing bad news. Customers are not buying. That child is not listening. I'm afraid that I've enrolled my children in the wrong school. I'm afraid that I've sinned. I am afraid that someone has wronged me and there's going to be these consequences that can't be changed. I'm afraid that, like Joseph, that someone has lied to my boss and there are going to be consequences that simply cannot be turned around. That's what I fear. Well, God's coordination of all things gives me hope to go on with life without paralysis and bitterness. This rich theology is what really helped Joseph. His brothers were rotten to him. They were hateful. They were murderous towards him. So that Joseph's brothers will be thinking, oh no, now that Dad is dead, our Egyptian ruler brother will execute us for what we did 22 years ago. He has been secretly stewing in his vindictive juices, but putting up a good front until Dad is dead and gone, and now we are goners. No. And Joseph was able to embrace, God is on his throne, and I don't need to let myself to be consumed with bitterness towards these who have wronged me, because I know God is on his throne. What of you? Are you stewing in a pot of vengeance? Unwillingness to embrace the pain of your spouse's unwise decision? Do you not believe that God is big enough that he can overrule even that mess for good? Are you unwilling to embrace the pain of your sin, and yet it can be a part? It is a part of God's overall plan. The pain of affliction as a part of God's plan for you. The premature death of a sibling, the premature death of a child, the premature death of a mate. The notice, the mention of the doctor, you've got cancer and you've got 3 months to live and it's going to be an excruciating pain. All things work together for good. The good purpose of God gives me a place to stand. I can have the confidence that I can go on with my future, and there's never going to be a place that I'm going to fall through the floor because God forgot to plan out that little section of life. I always have a place to stand. The sovereignty of God is not some esoteric, Bible talk. It is not shelf theology. It is the most practical of truth. And in this, I think I failed to give the Passover D the last heading. What we're talking about here is the danger of being paralyzed or embittered by past disasters. Somebody has wronged me, and there's no way to get over it. Yes, there is a way to get over it. God is still in charge. And you, like Joseph of old, can say honestly, you meant it for evil, and it really was evil of you, and you should repent. But the next breath is, but God meant it for good. Well, I trust that as we come this evening and through the medium of Romans 8 and verse 28, that we can rehearse for ourselves what we know, and yet we so frequently and so easily forget. With Paul, may we have this rich doctrine, this steel that we're able to put down next to our backbone to give us strength to endure whatever it is that God sends our way. For we know all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Let's pray. Father, we do feel our smallness. We do feel like grasshoppers on the earth. We see, O Lord God, that You are this infinite being. You have a plan that is rooted in eternity past. We are responsible for our actions. Those around us who sin against us, they may do evil, and yet You are able to overrule it for good. We think, Lord, of Joseph hanging out there in Egypt some 20 years before his brothers repent of their sin. Father, we're grateful that You didn't allow him to be eaten up with bitterness. We're grateful that he didn't destroy himself by having no confidence in You. But we pray, Lord, that as we face difficulties, as we face trials, that this text would come to us time and time again, even in the same day, and give us the encouragement that You are God, that You are causing all things to work together for good to those who love You and are called according to Your purpose. Father, we pray for those who don't love You here tonight. And we ask, Lord, that in Your kindness, that something of the awareness that this wonderful promise does not belong to them would be used of You, O Lord God, to say, that's a pretty good promise. I want it for myself. Lord, show Your kindness. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.